were singing. I don't. You didn't take it that way.
No.
But
I didn't leave either.
And nor nor did I expect him to. but we do have fun here. But if we ever have fun and you question, you know, what's in our hearts, please come to us and ask us. Right. And I'm not saying we don't say dumb things too. Because both of us acknowledge that we say dumb things that we ought not to say. But whether it's an off-the-cuff remark that you think was out of line or something that you're questioning that we're saying from the scriptures, we are open and want to hear from you about those things. We don't stand up here and think we have all the truth and you must agree with all that we say. So please, you know... in anything that you need to talk to us about, please do so. I would hate to have somebody have something on their heart and feel like it's too small to share or insignificant, and then I go and do something else dumb and confirm their, you know, the thing that they felt already and make it worse. So please do that. So I'm going to do a little rehashing of some of the other stuff that's happened in Acts. Before I get to Acts 21, I'll let you guys know when I want Acts 21 up, but you don't have to put it up yet. Paul, Acts 20, verse 1, not Acts 21, but Acts 20, verse 1, tells us that after Paul left Ephesus, and the last time I spoke was about that in Acts chapter 19, there was the great uproar in Ephesus. The people screamed for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after he left Ephesus, he went back to Macedon. And so Ephesus is on the coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He went back to Macedon, which is the area north of Greece. It would be northern Greece now. Greece is the state that it is today, but the area north of what was known as Greece then. And it says he traveled throughout that region, strengthening them with many words. And then he went to Greece, which was the lower part of that, the peninsula that we know as Greece now, and stayed there for 3 months. It says that there was a plot against him by the Jews as he was about to sail to Syria. So he was going to go from Greece to Syria, but he found out about this plot, and he decided instead of sailing on the ship, he would go inland, an overland route through Macedon, and he and seven of his companions, it tells us, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia, they all travel overland, while Luke, who's the writer of the book of Acts, and some others stay at Philippi through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they sail from there, and they all meet together at Troas. A couple of weeks ago, Rick spoke about that meeting at Troas, and Eutychus, who fell asleep while Paul was preaching, fell out the window, died, and was raised to life. And Rick preached, encouraging us not to be those that are asleep in the light, not to be people that are lulled to sleep by the world around us, squandering the precious gifts that God has given us. Then it talks about the towns that he traveled through, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Trigillium, and finally Miletus, where he met with the Ephesian elders. And in verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 20, he says to the Ephesian elders, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await for me." And now we'll pick it up in Acts chapter 21. "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them, from the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. The seven, again, are referred to in Acts, people that were serving, because there had been a dispute that had arisen that the Jewish widows were treated better than the Greek widows there. And they had appointed these men to serve, Philip the evangelist being one of them. Stephen was another one who was martyred, with Paul giving approval to his stoning at that time. So they come to Philip the evangelist's house, and now Philip has four daughters, four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, when we had heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look into your word, your law that brings perfect peace, your provision to us to understand you better and to understand ourselves better and how to live, God. We thank you so much that you have given that to us to search out. We thank you that your Son is your word made flesh, that everything that you want to accomplish, everything that we need to know, we can look to him and his life and understand and grow in our knowledge of you. Father, I ask that as I speak today, that you would give each hearer what you would have them to get, God, and that thing wouldn't be taken away. That conviction that needs to happen, that encouragement that needs to happen, that exhortation to lift the spirits, God, and to push on towards good deeds, all those things that you want to accomplish, that those would occur, God. That error that we're in, that we need corrected, that you bring that to each of us. We thank you that we can come to you and ask these things. In our frailty, we can ask of you from your abundance. Help us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So he travels through several more cities here. It talks about in Acts 21, Kos, Rhodes, Patara, Syria, Tyre, Ptolemais, and Caesarea. And the same theme of warning continues. We specifically see the disciples in Tyre. It says they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And then a prophet from Judea named Agabus comes and takes Paul's belt and binds himself with it, saying in verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now it says Agabus came up from Judea. Tyre is north of Judea, but anytime you go to Jerusalem, anytime you go to Judea, it's at a higher elevation, so they always talk about coming down from there. It's not a mistake. It's not a misprint in the wording or somebody making a mistake. Always going up, coming down from Judea and Jerusalem, or going up to Jerusalem. And so we have these warnings, warning after warning after warning. And we have Paul, who says he is bound in the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, being warned in every city, and just in what we've talked about this morning, 13 different cities by name, warned in every city through that same spirit that he was bound to go to Jerusalem by, that trouble and persecution await him. Sometimes in detail, sometimes not. Agabus gives him details of what's going to happen. But we've got Paul bound by the Spirit, being driven by the Spirit to go and do something, and that same Spirit warning him through the disciples, this is what awaits you when you get there. every city that he goes to, and I'm sure they're not all named here. And not only is he being warned by people, but they're actively trying to dissuade him. Verse 12 says, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And what strikes me about this is that even those who were traveling with Paul were telling him not to go. These men that had been with him, that had served with him, that had seen various things that he'd been through, it wasn't just coming into this new city and someone said, Paul, you know, the Holy Spirit has told me, you know, bad things are going to happen in Jerusalem to you, so I suggest you don't go. No, even the very guys that he's traveling with, that he shared so much of his life with, are pleading with him, it says, not to go up to Jerusalem. The Spirit both bound and warned Paul. So what made him choose what the Spirit had bound him to over self-preservation? What made Paul choose what God was telling him to do over self-preservation? There was someone that Paul wanted to be like. There was someone he wanted to know, and that was more important to him than his life. He said it in verse 24 of chapter 20, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Rick talked when he shared about that, about not being moved. And I want to give you some additional ideas and attributes to focus on. Paul emulating Jesus. Paul encouraging us to know Jesus, that that is the height of all that we can do, to be like and to know the Lord Jesus. He would write this to the church at Philippi, warning them about listening to those who put confidence in their flesh, meaning their actions, their attributes, their accomplishments. He said he had more reason than anyone to boast about these things, more reason than anyone to put his confidence in them. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, it says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul was driven to do what God had called him to do because he knew all of the rest of it was fluff. All of the rest of it was inconsequential compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He counted all as loss compared to that excellence. He tells us here to remember where our righteousness comes from. Your righteousness doesn't come from you suddenly following Jesus perfectly. Right? If you go from the sermon today and say, that's it, I'm all Jesus all the way every day and you're perfect from here on out, that's not your righteousness. Your righteousness is through faith in God in the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, I'm encouraging you today to leave here and say, now it's Jesus all day, every day, all the way. That's not where your righteousness is, though. Your righteousness, because in your failing, and you will fail in these characteristics, your righteousness is from faith in Christ and what he has done for you. And he says that I may know him. The best that we can do, any of us, is to increase in knowing Jesus. To the church in Corinth, he would write this. There we go. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That was verse 31. So verse 32, I guess we got. give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Do you have somebody that you can imitate as they imitate Christ? You have people that you can look to and say, "Wow, they're really following Jesus. I want to imitate them." Well, you still got Jesus, whether you got anybody else or not. Right? Now it's good. It's good. It's good to have, and we need to have people ahead of us that we're looking towards. And it's good to imitate. It's good for us to be able to say to others, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But we're never with excuse, right? We're never with excuse that we don't have anybody to imitate, because we've always got Jesus. We can always go back to him. And when the people we're imitating fail, we're without excuse there. Because we're only imitating them to the extent that they imitate Christ. The penultimate, where we're going is imitating Christ. He says, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Seek the profit of many, not your profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." This is what he's calling us to. This is what Paul set his heart on, why he was going and doing the things that he was going to do. And he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he writes this: "Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." This is full of ways for us to be and things for us to let go of. Full of ways for us to be and things for us to let go of. Put away lying. Be truthful with one another. It happens all the time, and I do it in fellowship. "How you doing, bro?" "Doing good." "I'm not doing good." I say, "I'm fine. Hey, I'm fine. Oh, I'm fine." But I'm not. I'm broken. That's another song that I walk around singing all the time. We're not honest sometimes with each other about what's going on. We're so surfacey. I haven't talked about fellowship in a while. I don't want to ever give up talking about fellowship. I would love to see us coming in here, sharing with one another truth, sharing scripture with one another, not just opinions, but scripture. This is what God is showing me. This is what I've become convicted about. This is how he is teaching me. I'd never seen this scripture before, that we're opening our Bibles and showing one another truth. There is no better way for us to be truthful with one another than to share God's word. Not as a bludgeon. "Hey, I'd really like you to act differently, so here's what I want to share with you." But encouraging one another, sometimes maybe bludgeoning one another. We may need that. Ask me first if you're going to bludgeon me. Is it okay that I bludgeon you? Get some advice, pray about it. Let's not lead with bludgeoning. Truthful with one another, allowing for anger, but not sinning. Anger leads so quickly to sin, right? It doesn't say we can't be angry, but you guys know how close that road follows. I'm angry, then I say the thing that's worse. Then I say the hurtful thing. Then I do the thing that's worse. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you've been mad all day, fix it. Fix it before the sun goes down. If you let the sun go down, fix it the next morning. Things can start very early in the morning. And I love that, and Mary started this. It wasn't me, and she started pretty early in our marriage. Things, you know, we'd get up and things went off. They went off the rails like immediately. And she would say, can we start over? I did let her start over, Ray. You should let her start over. And I said, yeah. And it took all of the heat out of the moment, right? Can we start over? Yes. We'll act like the dumb thing I said and did and the things you said and did, those didn't happen. We're going to start over in love with one another. Allowing for anger, but not letting it drive you to sin. Watching what we say and confining it to that which is good for necessary edification. I know, we're all starting to squirm. This is not, I want to encourage you in all these things, and this all comes on me as well. Constraining what we say to that which is good for necessary edification. Think about the things that come out of your mouth. Think about where they go, offhand comments, and downright mean things that you wanted to say. Maybe you didn't say it to the person, but you said it to somebody else to get them to agree with you about how you feel about that person. How about the things that are good for necessary edification, that are good for the necessity of building people up? Not grieving the Holy Spirit. You've been following me here? Just put up verse 31, and we'll stay on that for a minute. Okay, so we got a whole list of things here, and it all needs to go. There was Crazy Eddie's. Crazy Eddie's was a appliance store when I was growing up. Crazy Eddie Antar, he got arrested for something. And he would say, everything must go. Everything must go. Whatever he did. You can look it up later. A-N-T-A-R. All of this needs to go. All bitterness. All wrath. All sinful anger. Clamor. Evil speaking. Put it away with all malice. So everything that's tinged with malice, right? Malice is the exact opposite of tender-hearted, right? Malice is, I want evil for you. Maleficent is the evil witch. She wants evil for everybody. Put away all malice, the way that you feel towards other people, all the bitterness, all the wrath, all the anger. Let these be put away from us and be kind to one another. Be imitators of God, walking in love as Christ also loved us. Walking in love. I always used to, I think about the scripture all the time. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So here it is as well. Walking in love is not just for our wives, husbands. It's for everybody. And I would suggest the more we practice it with other people besides our wives, the better we'll love them. The more effective we'll be at actually loving them. If we walk in love as our normal way of life, how much easier will it be to love our wives as Christ loved the church, our entire walk? Paul sought with all of his might to follow Jesus. He was given a choice, self-preservation or go with what God called me to follow him, to be like him. And Jesus endured the same attempts to dissuade him from his ministry, from what God had for him. You can put up Luke chapter 9, verse 51, but I encourage you, go back and read the entire chapter of Luke and see the things, see how it progresses in there. There's great things that happen. There's incredibly foolish questions and actions from the disciples. There's Jesus correcting them. And two times in Luke chapter 9, Jesus talks about how he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected and he's going to be killed. And in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." When the time came, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Matthew 16 is a parallel passage to Luke 9. We get some additional details. Peter, this is where Peter rebukes him. "Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus sets him straight. What was Peter's biggest problem? What did Jesus tell him? "You're mindful of the things of men over the things of God." You are mindful of the things of men over the things of God. I have great concerns about our, and our includes me, okay? I'm not talking at you with this. I have great concerns about our steadfastness, our setting our face to go to the Jerusalem that God has for us, our resolve to follow Jesus and to be focused on being imitators of Christ. What commands your attention? What dominates your mind? What are you all about? For all of us that claim Christ, it needs to be Christ. That's what needs to dominate our mind. For all that would follow him, Jesus would say, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." This is what our minds need to be focused on. This is the direction we need to be going back to when we lose focus, bringing it back to that. The issue for us really is self. Our goals, our desires, our fears, and trying to be spared from them coming to fruition. But Jesus would say, "What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit your very soul?" And we settle for so much less than the whole world when we're thrown off our path, right? We settle for a much smaller slice of the cake than the whole world. We shouldn't be surprised that Satan tempts us with that. That's exactly what he did with Jesus. He took him up. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, "I'll give them to you if you bow down to me." "No thanks. I don't need the whole world. I'm focused on him and her and me. That's where I'm going. I'm going to do the things that God has called me to do." We shouldn't be shocked to be tempted in that way. We should expect it. And I think we need to, again, when these things come up, these little things that would throw us, I know they're not little. I'm not trying to minimize them. We have things that overwhelm us. And God knows we have things that overwhelm us. But getting those is not going to solve anything. It really is not going to solve anything. The thing that you would give into sin for to get, that getting is not going to solve anything. Steadfastly focusing on Jesus will get you everything. I'm reluctant to go down this road again because I don't want to be misunderstood or confusing. I also know I can't do it perfectly, but I continue to think it's important because I see it in my own life. The culture, the political scene, our country. I see a headline and I'm moved by it. Where Paul would say, "Nothing moves me." I see a headline and I think, how could they even suggest that as a thing that would work? How can they throw out things that are plain to everybody and say we should go in this direction? How can they only tell half of the story? How can they tell outright lies And there I am, moved. I'm moved off of where I need to be, and I'm engulfed by these other things. So I know it's happening in my life. Paul said, none of these things move me. So I want to give you some guidance. I want to give you some ways, hopefully, to filter through the things that can dominate your mind, particularly concerning the state of our country. God has given you a job to focus on, right? Imitators of Christ, dearly loved children, walking in love, all those things that we just talked about. In your attempts to be helpful to our country and our culture, ask yourself first, do the actions, do the thoughts, do the conversations I'm having fit in with following Jesus? Let me put them through that filter first. I'm not saying don't be involved. I'm saying don't be moved regarding something that's temporary. We're worried often about our rights, right? What's happening to our rights? They're taking our rights away. First of all, Jesus did not experience freedom of religion. He didn't, when they came at him, he didn't say, well, it says right here, I have the right to express my religion in any way, and you ought not to make any laws that interfere with that. Nope. And the early church had no freedom of religion. They did pretty well, didn't they? They did so well that we're here today because their faith went on and produced faith in others and produced faith in others. The right to free speech, how are you using it? How are you using your right to speak freely? I often use mine in not great ways. Saw a headline yesterday. Joe Biden was going up the steps to Air Force One and he tripped, and the headline was Floppy Joe. And I laughed. And I had to repent too. And I thought to myself, the President of the United States needs my prayers a whole lot more than he needs my derision. A whole lot more than the negative things that I could say about who he is and what he does. And if you think, if you're on the opposite side, the person that you don't like needs your prayers a whole lot more than your derision. Right to bear arms. How are you doing with the sword of the Spirit? The word of God. You don't need a bazooka. You got the sword of the Spirit. You have the most powerful thing that could ever be brought to bear in anybody's life. Is it locked away in the gun safe? Is it up on the shelf collecting dust? You have the right to bear arms. You have the right to bear God's word in your life and the lives of others around you. So worried about our rights. If you're worried, if you're overwhelmed about the state of the country and the culture and concern for your kids and grandkids, remind yourself that their future consists of two parts. Their biological life and eternity. So instead of getting so worked up about what's going on, you can get worked up too. Again, I'm not trying to control you. I would suggest that you filter that through and say, how then should I pour eternity, the things of eternity, into my kids and grandkids while you're teaching them how to live life? Because there's a lot, there's one space that's really short, and there's one space that's forever. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16 say, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So before that, in that section of Hebrews 11, he's talking about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Sarah, and Abraham. Those five people, and then he has this section after them. They were looking for a different country. They were looking for a heavenly place. They were not looking to return to something lesser. We sometimes yearn for the good old days. It's a return to something lesser. When you compare it to following Jesus, when you compare it to a mindset on the heavenly city that God's preparing for us, to the place in Jesus said, my Father's house, there's many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. When we compare it to that, the best the world has to offer is returning to lesser things, is returning to a lesser place. Let's not return to something lesser. Let's go forward to the city of God. If we can help, if we can impact, the best chance we have to impact is on individual people's lives. I'm not telling you to not get involved, but I'm telling you always filter through, am I serving God in this? In John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and many come to believe in him. And some go to the Pharisees. And then the chief priests, verse 47 of John 11, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their concern was their place and their nation being taken away. They were worried. The Son of God had appeared and he had raised somebody from the dead. But that's inconsequential. Our place in our nation. We got to focus on the things that are important to us, the big things. And they missed the big thing. They missed life. They missed what God had for them because they were worried about their place in their nation instead of being in awe of what God was doing. Make sure you're not missing what God has for you out of concern for our nation. Again, I am not telling you to not be involved, but please, please filter it through the things that are important. Paul wasn't trying to be spared from what God had for him. In Acts 21:13, he says, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Saying the will of the Lord be done is not sticking our head in the sand and saying God's going to work it all out. Saying the will of the Lord be done allows us to navigate all of this stuff and to have the best possible impact that we could ever have on it. Saying the will of the Lord be done causes us to lift our heads up and look up and be above the milieu that's going on around us, not in judgment, but that's the best possible way that we could be helpful. It's what allows us to be the city on the hill. It's what allows us to be the salt of the earth and the light. When we're saying continually, the will of the Lord be done. Let's pray. Father, we are asking that your will be done in our lives, that we will focus on following Jesus. Despite the warnings, despite the chaos, that our hearts would be focused on you and on doing the things that you call us to do, that we would imitate Paul as he imitated Christ, that we would imitate Christ, that we'd be perfect as you're perfect, that wouldn't be, God, us trying to tough everything out, but it would be us walking in the peace and freedom that you have for us, trusting that your will be done. Father, we love you and we thank you that you come back to us again and again. We thank you, frankly, that you don't leave and that you put up with our minds and our hearts wandering. We thank you that you bring us back to you again and again. Help us to walk out in faith, God, to recover quickly when we waver, and to keep after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If anyone needs prayer, I would love to pray with you. Have a great day. Oh, wait, sorry. An announcement. Here it is, right at the top of my page, that I didn't do. So we are starting a Bible study at Luke and Kate Roden's on April 9th that is going to be focused on marriage. Friday, April 9th will be our first one. We're basing it on this book, Sacred Marriage, by a guy named Gary Thomas. The tagline is, "What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy?" So get the book, read it. You're not going to be tested on the book. And whether you've read it or not before our first meeting, come anyway. We'll start, I said 6:30, first service, 6:30. If that changes, we'll let you know. If you have children, it would be great if you could get a sitter to watch your kids. But if you can't, we would rather you come. They got a great basement that our kids go and wreck all the time. They're open to that. If we need to wrap your kid in bubble wrap, we will. But I don't want that to be an impediment to you coming. If you can't get a sitter, I want you to come anyway. And if you are going to bring a bunch of kids, let us know, because we'll get some help to be down there with them. I don't want you to be distracted. We have a discussion guide that I'll use to lead the study. But again, anybody that wants to come to that, our first meeting will be Friday, April 9th at 6 or 6:30. All right. God bless you. Thank you, honey. Mary at the beginning.